As we enter into, this has perhaps been in my short preaching career, we'll call it, one of the harder passages for me to wrestle with and to think through. It is not a really stellar Father's Day passage. I understand that. Neither was the parable of the wicked tenants on Mother's Day. God is sovereign over all of that and providentially working all of this out. But this is a very difficult passage. It is Judas agreeing, planning with the chief priests and the officers of the temple to betray Jesus. Your sermon title in the worship guide is The Betrayal of Jesus. That is not true. It should be The Plan to Betray Jesus. But I want to welcome you to Jesus, and I want you to think about this, that because Jesus was betrayed, we are accepted. And so I want to welcome you to him this morning, the one who was betrayed on your behalf, to welcome you into the kingdom and the family of God. So I would invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke 22. And as you're doing that, as we think back, right, that we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when he weeps over the city, then he goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, right? It's not a house of prayer anymore, it's become a den of robbers. But then Jesus begins to, he goes back to the temple, and he teaches every day. In the temple that he just judged, and the people that he just, the religious leaders that he just ticked off, he goes back there and sits there and teaches. And we looked at these controversies that he had in Luke 20 through the first part of chapter 21. Right? Then last week, it was Jesus teaching on eschatology, the last days. And remember last week, we talked about how Jesus, right, he gave some like signs and some marks, but he didn't give any like, he didn't give a timeline. He just said, be looking for these things. And so that we must remember that God is in control of all events that have happened in history, right? Everything that has, is, and will happen happens according to his perfect timing and his perfect plan. And so that the certainty that we have as Christians, right, does not mean that we have all the details and we know all the answers, but that we trust the one who does. Well, this morning, right, we're going to look at the plot, the scheme, the conspiracy of Judas and the chief priests. The religious leaders hated Jesus. Specifically, this morning, the chief priests and the scribes and the officers. And that the hatred of Jesus had just grown. Right? Through, I mean, it started back in Luke 4 when they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff after he taught in the synagogue. And that hatred of him has just kind of grown in intensity. And now during this last week between the triumphal entry and the cross, it seems to be even getting more and more intense. And so we look at Judas this morning, and him agreeing to betray Jesus. And it is easy, it is really, really easy to look at Judas and this heinous, appalling, evil agreement to betray Jesus. And it's right for us to be disgusted by it, right? The depth of the sin and the darkness in his heart is staggering. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is treason against God. Sin is betraying God. When we sin, when you and I sin, we betray God. It can be deliberate. I'm not talking about, like, as you grow in your faith, right, you learn that things are sin and you change your ways. I'm not talking about that sanctification process. I'm not talking about, like, there's sin in my life that God has not in his grace revealed to me, but he will at some point, and I'm going to have to deal with that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we deliberately choose to sin. It's deliberate disloyalty. It's unfaithfulness. It's putting our own self-interests first. This is perhaps why this was a little bit hard for me, because I have sin in my life, as do all of us. I mean, much as sin is a betrayal against God, right, do you realize that sin betrays you? Right? It never fulfills what it promises. Right? Sin, it makes us irrational. It makes us senseless. I mean, sin is, at its core, just self-destructive. Right? It promises the world to you, but fails to deliver anything except for pain and sorrow. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us that we are to exhort one another every day, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we have to deal with this. It's here. We have to wrestle with this. We need to think about, we need to remember, though, back to last week, right? Jesus, this whole plan that we get a little glimpse into is part of God's perfect plan according to his perfect timing. All that has and is and will happen happens according to his plan. You can read Isaiah 53:3, Acts 2:23, right, that tells that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God's. So I want to invite you to stand this morning as I read God's words. I read from Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. I will pray for us, and then we'll spend time in God's word this morning. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the crowds. Let us pray for your grace and for your mercy this morning upon your people. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would see the beauty and the glory and the supremacy of your Son Jesus and his gospel and the hope that we have in him and only in him. And I pray this in your name. Amen. For you note takers, it's really simple. It's verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 6. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Right? We've come accustomed to Luke just giving us like the setting and helping us orient ourselves. Right, it had been a few days since Jesus had entered into Jerusalem with great fanfare, with crowds cheering and rejoicing. But the Passover was approaching. And there's this meeting that's going to take place between Judas and the chief priests and the officers. This meeting likely took place on Wednesday of that week. The Last Supper, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, takes place on Thursday evening. Then Jesus goes to the garden. He's arrested late Thursday night or early Friday morning. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And we get a glimpse with these six verses, right, of events that are happening while Jesus is likely teaching in the temple. Right? There's something else going on. It's not just all about him. There's other things happening. There's other things happening in the temple. And we see this, right? That Judas leaves and conspires with the religious leaders, with the chief priests and the officers of the temple. But the Passover signifies, right, commemorates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Right? It's a time in the life of Israel where they would pause and remember God's faithfulness to his people and delivering them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Families would gather together and they would sing songs and they would offer thanks and they would eat. It was a time of joyful remembrance of God's faithfulness. Hundreds and thousands of people would make their way into the city of Jerusalem from far away to celebrate and remember and to commemorate this. So Jerusalem is filled to capacity and then some. You've been here these past few years with Pumpkin Fest, right? The town's filled to capacity, but that's nothing compared to Jerusalem during this time of the year. And so the people, the religious leaders, they hate Jesus. And they want to get rid of him. But now it's like, man, now the city's like full. It's bursting at its seams. How do we kill him? I mean, it's ironic. In the midst of a celebration that celebrates deliverance and life, the religious leaders are trying to figure out a way to kill the one who came to bring life. Sin is irrational. I mean, their desires had not changed. They were seeking to do this. They were on constant watch. There were constant conversations happening about how can we kill Jesus? How can we catch him? How can we kill him? They hated him. They hated him because he condemned their hypocrisy. They hated him because he claimed to be the beloved Son, the Son of God. They hated seeing him teaching in the temple. They hated how much influence he had on the people. They hated the fact that he challenged their authority. They tried to get their hands on him on numerous different occasions. They sent spies to try to catch him. They were seeking to destroy him. But man, the crowd just keeps getting in the way. They continue to fear the people. I mean, the people, right? They were drawn to Jesus. They were hanging on his words. The religious leaders wanted to catch him and kill him, and the people wanted to sit at his feet and listen to him. But their hatred had grown to such a level that it didn't matter really anymore. They had to just get rid of him any way, shape, or form. That's the setting. And then we read in verse 3, the first four words, then Satan entered Judas. It's chilling. Right? And listen, the exact meaning of these words, right, it's not entirely clear. You can spend a lot of time reading on what this might mean. But here's the implication. That in some way, shape, or form, Judas went under the control of the spiritual personification of evil, Satan. The great adversary of God's. You go back to Genesis 3 and the fall. Satan is the great adversary of God's. He enters Judas. Judas plots and he schemes with the chief priests and the officers, but Satan's the driving force behind this. It's chilling, right? And listen, this did not happen overnight with Judas. It didn't just like, Satan enters him. No, over the years, right? Judas had been giving Satan a foothold in his life and in his heart. And this now reveals his true character and who he was and what he was about. Right? And it's hard to think about that Judas was, as Luke tells us, and as Luke 6 tells us, that Judas was one of the 12. That back in Luke 6, Jesus went up, he prayed all night, and he came back down off of the mountain, and from his group of disciples, he chose 12. Kind of the inner circle, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. And Judas was one of those men that he chose. So even just with those four words, right, it stands as a warning. Judas has spent 3 years walking with Jesus, seeing the ministry of Jesus up close, seeing the miracles, hearing the teaching, seeing the exorcisms. And now he's going to betray him. He's walking with him, but his heart is not with him. The one who spent those days and weeks and months walking with Jesus now is going to turn and deny him and betray him. And the situation hasn't really changed all that much for the religious leaders. Remember, they're seeking a way to kill Jesus. The conversations were many. But now, in verse 4, right, the last piece of this of their puzzle has fallen into place. Judas leaves and intentionally, purposefully seeks out the chief priests and the officers, and he confers with them on how he might betray Jesus. Right? This isn't just a happen to bump into. This is a I need to find them and I need to have this conversation with them about how I can betray Jesus to them. We need to hatch a plan that I can betray Jesus to them. They're going to exchange their thoughts and ideas, and they're going to strategize and plan how they can accomplish this work. The chief priests are there. The officers are there. The officers were probably the captains of the temple, or kind of like the temple police. Right? Thought being that if they're going to try to nab Jesus in the temple, they would need the help of the officers to accomplish that. So they're there, all these three, Judas and the chief priests and the officers are scheming on how they can do this. The purpose of them getting together to talk was to betray Jesus and to have him killed. It's a conspiracy. They're plotting together to commit a crime. I want you to see just the deliberate nature of all of this. According to the plans and the purposes of God. And as these conversations were taking place, the chief priests and the officers realize that this is what we've been waiting for. This is that last piece of the puzzle that we need. And they were glad. They were giddy with excitement. It just shows, it gives you just a glimpse into just the depth of the darkness of evil and the hardness of hearts. And these men, just the callousness and the pride and the unwillingness to even consider just for a moment that maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah. Right? It's really troubling. Right? But at a certain level, right, if we try to put ourselves in the shoes of the chief priests and the officers, right, well, we can kind of understand why they're glad. It makes us uncomfortable. We can kind of understand, well, this is the opportunity they've been waiting for, and here it is. Finally, a person on the inside. An apostle, no less. Like one, someone on the inner circle. The one who has access to Jesus, who knows how he's going to move around and where he's going to be and where he's going to go. He's going to know Jesus' itinerary. This is what we've been waiting for. And he's more than willing to join us in this. He's happy, like we're happy, to commit the greatest crime in human history. If anyone can hand Jesus over to us, it will be Judas. He can do it privately. He has insider information. He can make this happen in such a way where the crowd won't realize it because he's being handed over by an insider. And listen, if trouble was to happen, right, if the crowd was to get a little bit anxious about this, he's our scapegoat. Well, I mean, it's the testimony of one of the apostles, by all means. I mean, surely we have to take this as credible. They can wash their hands of this. They can deflect the blame on Judas. So the perfect opportunity has presented itself to these men. And the opportunity was so good that they agreed to pay Judas for his services. Isn't it like uncomfortable? I'm uncomfortable even just kind of talking about it and speaking it. And Judas consents to this. He willingly agrees to this plan. He accepted their money. Now listen, he's going to have remorse. Right? But we're not going to get there now. We need to feel the weight of this here. But they had a deal. They had their plan. He took their money. And then we read the last part of verse 6, and he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the crowds. What that tells us is that Judas spent a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of brain power and a lot of thinking on how he could make this happen. instead of sitting in the crowd and listening to Jesus teach, he's going to now spend his time thinking about the way to make that scheme, make that plan happen so that he can betray him and that Jesus can be killed. And the smaller the crowd, the better. The events, this glimpse that we get, right, is part of something much larger that's going on. Right? There is a battle raging that we cannot see. We see glimpses and little pieces of it, but we don't understand the depth of the battle that's taking place. Right? It's a cosmic battle between spiritual powers, right? The great power, omnipotent, omniscient gods versus an inferior, defeated, yet still dangerous Satan. There's a battle raging. Right? Listen, Satan enters Judas, and Judas is going to be, he is responsible for the decision, the choices that he makes, as are the chief priests and the officers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers. But there's a conspirator behind the conspiracy. And listen, as happy as the chief priests were and the officers were when Judas agreed to be their co-conspirator, and to help them fulfill their wicked, evil plans to murder the Son of God, Satan was even happier. We can't miss this. This was, right, what we're seeing here in these six verses is the beginning of Satan's final attempt to remove Jesus. But he's been trying to do this from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3. He's been anti-God from the beginning when he fell. He's been sneaking around creation, looking for opportunities to destroy God's plan. Now, he succeeded in the garden when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin. But what happens? Right? God pronounces, God gives this curse and puts it on Satan. And he tells Satan that you are going to be defeated by the woman's son. So from that moment on, what is Satan's mission? To do all he can to prevent that son from ever coming to be. He's been working and working and working in hate and animosity to destroy God's plans for his people. He's been lurking in the shadows of Luke's gospel, right? We knew that we would probably see him again, right? If you go back to Luke 4 and the temptation of Jesus, right? Satan brings the fight right to Jesus. And Jesus just soundly just like cuts him down, right? And we're like, yeah, you go, right? He's dealing with him. Jesus shows superior strength. But we just, somehow we knew that we would see him again, because after that, after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and Jesus passing those temptations, those three temptations, we read that the devil departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So we just kind of knew he was going to rear his ugly head again. Here he is. Listen, from time to time during Jesus' ministry, right, the demons would attack Jesus, right? They would call him into question. They knew who he was. They didn't like him. But every single time, they were soundly defeated by Jesus. But now, Judas whose heart is far from God, who's far from Jesus. And Satan enters in to do this work. And he's not going to stop until Jesus is dead. Now, we know how the story ends, right? I can smile like this because I know, and you know, and if you don't know, you need to know how the story ends. He loses. Satan loses. I mean, this is all part of God's plan. All right? The real Passover plot, if you will, was not Satan's wicked scheme to use Judas and the religious leaders to put Jesus to death in Jerusalem during the Passover. Right? The real plan, God's plan, right, was for the Son to willingly lay down his life to pay for sin, our sin, to be the real Messiah, the true Messiah that we need, not some political Messiah, but the one that will make us right with God's. And he's going to lay down his life, and God is going to raise him again on the third day, and he will soundly defeat Satan. That's the plan. Satan thinks he's got him. He doesn't have him. That's the beauty and the power of the gospel, right? That because Jesus was betrayed, we are fully accepted. Fully accepted. Satan's a deceiver. God is not a deceiver. You'll never be betrayed by him. You put your faith and trust in God and the gospel, he's never going to betray you. You're his. You're fully accepted. Listen, God takes betrayers like me and like you and welcomes them into his family because of his son, Jesus. It's the beauty and it's the power of the gospel. And listen, I know that there are people sitting in this room who have felt the sting and the pain and the suffering of betrayal. It runs deep and it hurts. And there are times when you can't seem you can get away from it. If we go back to last week, I want to read for you Luke 21, verses 16 through 19. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 19, but not a hair on your head will perish. People will betray you in this world, in your life, but not a hair on your head will perish. God will not betray you. By your endurance, he says, you will gain your lives. And it is so easy, right, to look at Judas and be disgusted by it. But sin is betraying God. Right? And the beauty and the power of the gospel is that God takes rebellious, treasonous betrayers like me, like you, and he saves them. And he welcomes them into his family. I want to pray for us now. And then I have a little bit of a longer communion introduction. But I want to pause right now and just pray for us before we start talking about communion and the Lord's Supper. Lord, I thank you for passages like Luke 22, 1-6. Lord, that in your sovereignty and in your goodness and your grace and your love for people, we have these verses. Lord, and they are verses that make us uncomfortable. Lord, and I believe that they are verses that should make us uncomfortable because you love people, you love your children. And you want us, I believe, to see the depth and the depravity of our hearts and the wickedness that's in our hearts. The sin that lies within each and every one of us. But Lord, what great hope we have because of your Son, Jesus. Lord, and as we come into a greater understanding of how sinful we truly are, and we begin to wrestle with the holiness and your goodness and your grace and your mercy, Lord, the cross looms larger and larger and larger. So Lord, it's my prayer that the cross of Jesus Christ would loom large. When we understand and we recognize that we are betrayers, that we deserve judgments, but your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, laid down his life and paid the sin debt of the betrayer so that we might be fully accepted. What great hope we have, what great joy we have in knowing all that Jesus has done for us. And I pray this in your name. Amen. It is, we need to start thinking about communion. It is easy to look at Judas and his heinous and appalling and evil agreement to betray Jesus. And just we're right again to be disgusted by that. That the depth of the sin that is there in Judas and the other men, the religious leaders, is staggering. That sin is rebellion against God, sin is treason against God, and sin is betraying God. That when you and I sin, we betray God's. We believe that we know better, that our plans and our purposes are better. And so we put ourselves first. It is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's how we respond to that temptation that matters. And one of the things we see in Luke 22, 1-6, is a pattern of sin. Now, there's a pattern of sin back in Genesis 3, when Eve saw the fruit, she desired the fruit, and she took the fruit. Right? We see sin, we desire it, we do it, we take it. But there's a pattern very similar in Luke 22, right, where the religious leaders, right, the chief priests and scribes were seeking, right, how to put Jesus to death, how to kill him. That's sin. They were seeking sin. They conferred with one another. They conferred with Judas. Right? They exchanged their thoughts and ideas. They discussed it. Now listen, when we're tempted to sin, when we see it, we start to seek after it, right? We confer. Probably not with other people, but maybe, but most oftentimes in our hearts. We talk ourselves into it. We explain it away. It's not that big of a deal, really. Right? We do a very good job of internalizing and discussing and justifying the action, the sin. Right? We confer. And then we consent, we do it. Right? It's the pattern of sin. We're tempted, we seek it, we confer, and then we consent. Like, oh, that isn't that bad. I'll just do that. And what happens over time is that the more comfortable we get with sin, right, the easier the conferring becomes. We don't have to reason quite as long and hard about it. And then the consenting happens pretty quick. You see, our hearts are hardening at that point. We have to deal with sin. And see, as our hearts continue to harden, as we continue not to deal with sin, right? It's almost like we are committing a spiritual suicide, if you will. I hesitate to use that word, but I have to. I couldn't think of another way. Because it just becomes easier and easier to do. And we refuse to repent. We refuse to confess. We become quicker at explaining. And we find ourselves drifting further and further from the Lord's. Now, God has not moved. We move. We drift. We betray Him. Right? And even though we're sinners saved by grace, right? We can fail to repent. We can have no issue with not repenting and confessing. Our hearts become hard and darkened and calloused. We forget that God invested in us in the greatest way possible by sending His one and only Son to die, to welcome a betrayer like me and like you into His family. And so we can grow cold and distant. I could list sins here. It could be helpful. I'll do it this way. We lie to God. I promise I'll never do that again. But yet we find ourselves doing it again. Right? We cheat. And this is all betrayal, right? I'm just unpacking the word betrayal a little bit. We cheat on God. I know I'm not to have any other gods before you, but this is my job. This is my significant other. This is my stuff. This is my child. you're putting yourself before God. And if we are honest with ourselves, and I want to encourage you to be honest with yourself, right? That we have sin that we just enjoy doing. Right? There are times when we, in our walk, we just get tired of doing what is right. Tired of doing what God calls us to do and who God calls us to be. You know, I know that the Lord says that we're not to grow weary in doing good. But man, I'm tired. I know that I'm not supposed to be conformed to this world. I know I'm supposed to set my mind on the things above. But we kind of throw in the towel. Right? When we stop working in those areas, when we stop that sanctification process, right? Jesus says, right? I've got to find it. Maybe it's in my notes. I'm going off script a little bit. By your endurance, you will gain your life. That means you do that work. When you come to realize that you've betrayed God, you do the work to confess that. You never grow weary in that. The fact that you understand that and you can feel that, don't suppress that. Know that that's God's Spirit in you working for your good, for His glory, to deal with sin. He's paid for it. We're called to deal with it. We stop doing that work, right? We open ourselves up to be more prone to sin. Right? The foothold that we give the devil gets just a little bit bigger. Your betrayal grieves the Holy Spirit. Your betrayal of God grieves the Holy Spirit. Here's the good news. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will not betray you. God will not betray me. He cannot. We are His. He has bought us with the blood of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so we do the work. We do the work. We serve. We're loved by. We've been purchased by a loving God who continues to work for our goods. And we will spend eternity with Him. That's who we're loved by. Like, that's staggering. Because listen, I've been looking in my heart this week, and it's a mess. I'm a betrayer, but He loves me. And He sent His Son. And as long as I draw breath, He gives me opportunity to glory in the power and the beauty of the gospel and to confess those sins and knowing that He's going to forgive those sins and continue to work for my good. We smile at this. We rejoice in this. We praise God for His goodness and His grace. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to remember and to celebrate the gospel. We remember that we are betrayers that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice. We celebrate that. We can't do it on our own. God had to do it, and He did it, and now we're His. His Son was betrayed so that we would be accepted. communion at TVC or for those who are baptized believers. Baptism being that first step of obedience and being a disciple and a follower of Jesus. What will happen, though, there'll be a time of silence for you to do that work, to examine your hearts, to confess what needs to be confessed. And then you'll come forward. You'll be handed a piece of bread, the bread that represents the body of Christ, and you'll be handed a cup of juice that represents the blood that was shed for the covering of your sin, his blood that was shed for the covering of your sin. You bring that back to your seats, and then we will partake together. We do this with joy because we understand and we know what we have in Christ. We understand and know the beauty and the power of the gospel. We're growing in our understanding that God took his one and only son to pay the debt for a betrayer. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. But I pray that we are humbled. By all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that we sing praise to your name, that we glorify you for who you are and for all that you have done. Lord, and it makes us long, I pray, for eternity with you. How beautiful and how sweet that will be. But for now, Lord, I pray that you would equip us and help us to do the work of battling sin. Confessing sin, knowing that if we confess it, you are faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is our hope and that is our joy. And we rest in that promise. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.